echoing what's been said, thanks to everyone here. I'm always so blessed at the fellowships, and it's the speakers, it's the friendship, it's the food, but it's every word that you just share with a fellow believer and the encouragement. Okay, Bill set me up good, so listen, I'm thrilled. Did everyone get have an outline? It has starts with a little section in Romans 1 and also some verses in Romans 5. That we have more copies if anyone needs one. I think I have most of them passed out. If you would like to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're going to be talking about the first five chapters this morning. And I guess if we were to put a title on what I'd like to talk about, it's how the first half of Romans 5 is a summary of those first five chapters. And I've been working on this book myself and outlining it some, and when I tried to keep myself just in the context of the book and think as deeply as I could about what is said here without going out and relating to other places in the Bible and focus, I found such an abundance of thought just from the context that it was really amazing and was a blessing to me. As we look at this, I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment and kind of get the basis of what this first five chapters is all about. If we were to look at the book, in the first six verses, Paul gives a few lines about himself and then a few lines about Jesus Christ, which actually are kind of a little summary of the gospel. And then in verses 7 through 15, we would notice in verse 7 the phrase, to the ones who are in Rome. And in verse 15, we have that phrase repeated, to the ones who are in Rome, and that's kind of an introduction to those people. And then we come to verses 16 through 20. These five verses are the basis of everything that Paul says in the first five chapters. And I'd like to look at these first five verses for a few minutes because they really give us that basis, and then we'll go to chapter 5. So at the top, your first outline there, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and then we have a title there, Contrasting Revelations. Contrasting Revelations. Paul says there in verse 16, on line A1, for not ashamed am I of the evangel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing, to the Jew first, and to the Greek as well. For in it God's righteousness is being revealed by faith for faith, according as it is written, now the righteous one by faith shall be living. For God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and unrighteousness of human beings. Human beings, just referring back to the words before, who are retaining the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is apparent among them, for God manifests it to them. For his invisible attributes are described from the creation of the world, being apprehended by his achievements, besides his imperceptible power and divinity. Now, you're going to notice that we have some underlined sections and different things, and we have the letters on the side there. And I'd like to get the comparisons and for us to see what is put forth here, because we have a very balanced statement, carefully written. And I think, to me, it's almost one of the marks of the inspiration of the Scriptures that so many different thoughts could come together and have such balance in them. In A1, it talks about God's power for salvation. And in the last line of A2, his imperceptible power. So we've got a balance there, don't we? In A1 also, we have a large number of people, a broad spectrum, Jews first, and the Greeks as well. It's taking in different aspects of humanity. And as we come down to the last part of it, actually beginning in B2 and on down, he's really speaking about all humanity, that God's creation is manifested to them. Now let's compare B1 and B2. In B1, God's righteousness is being revealed. In B2, God's indignation is being revealed. What a direct comparison there. And the way it's revealed, look at God's righteousness is revealed, and there's two steps in this, by faith, for faith. And we have these kind of steps also in B2. God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence of mankind. Then let's go to C1. According as it is written, and the righteous one by faith shall be living. You'll see the capital letter there. The Concordant Version is seeing this is at least just specifically referring to the faith of Christ, the righteous one who is more righteous than us all. But I think we're going to see that there's more applications of this to be made. And in contrast with this, in C2, the human beings have truth, but they're holding this truth or retaining this truth in unrighteousness. So we have the one who is living by faith is righteous, but humanity, having all this truth, is living in unrighteousness. So we've got quite a contrast there. It was interesting to me to see that when Paul talks about this, we have these, he's going to give us, in these revelations, we have two different books, you might say, two different subjects or two different objects that are being revealed. In the first half, in A1 through C1, the evangel is being revealed. God's righteousness is being revealed through the evangel. It's all about the evangel of Christ. But then when we get down to the second part, where God's indignation is being revealed, it starts talking about creation. Notice all the words there in bold type, because they all talk about knowledge and understanding or things being revealed. The evangel, that's good news. Good news coming to people that didn't have the news before. Believing, something requiring knowledge and understanding. And then B1, revealed. In B2, revealed. That's something about knowledge. C2, retaining the truth. A2, things that are known, things about known about God, things that are apparent, things that God manifests, things that are described from the creation of the world, things being apprehended. This is all about coming into knowledge, coming into understanding. And so this is a very fertile background. And out of these five verses come the whole first five chapters. It really just struck me as I read this, and as Paul talks about creation, and that the first thing he says about humanity is they're defenseless. They're without an excuse, and that judgment is coming. In creation, God has revealed so much about himself that we're already standing guilty. What a thing. And you look at the world around us, and what's the big push? The big push is evolution. Things happen by chance. There is no God. And what would that do? That takes away the responsibility to the Creator. Takes away your responsibility to live to the standard of one that is greater than we are. And to Paul, it's just a natural thing. God has created this world. It is so fabulous. It is so detailed. It is so phenomenal and past our comprehension. And a creator of this magnitude will call his creatures to account. And so he goes into chapter 2 and he talks about judgment. And he talks about the people that, even with their own conscience, sometimes do a better job than those he gave the law to. And all of this sin and everything, and it doesn't come back and align with what's revealed in creation. All of this brings us to a very important question, and I think it's a question that Paul answers in chapter 5. There's two contrasting revelations here, the revelation of the evangel and the unfolding of righteousness, and the revelation of God and his power in creation. But the problem is, the revelation in creation doesn't make man righteous. The revelation in creation doesn't save anybody. What's the difference? They both reveal God's power. I can remember when we moved to Rock Falls, Illinois, and I became a pastor of a Baptist church there. I was visiting some of the people, trying to get to know everyone and so forth. And I went to one home, and the wife often attended church, or at least fairly regularly. The husband never came. But he was there, and I was talking to him, and he says, "Oh, I believe in God, but I believe in the God of creation and nature, and I go out in the woods, and I'm inspired by all of this, and you know, I think this is great, and I can really feel God's presence out there, but I don't go to church." But what Paul says here is this revelation in creation hasn't really saved anybody, doesn't he? Why? What's the difference? And I just want you to think about that. But what's the difference between the revelation of God's righteousness in the evangel and the revelation of God in creation? Why does one save and the other doesn't? Okay, let's go now to the next step in the outline. Romans chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 1 through 11. The fifth chapter readily divides itself into two halves, and we're going to look at the first half of it. And what I've put together there is verses 1 and 2, along with verse 11. And this is just the beginning and the ending of it. I want us to look at that first, because it actually forms what in literature we would call an inclusion. And an inclusion is, in literature, would be something where you start with an idea, and then at the end you have basically a restatement of the same idea. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then at the end of the chapter, or actually maybe the first couple verses of chapter 2, it talks about, "Thus all the heavens and the earth and the things were created," and you have kind of a restatement at the end of what you started with. And so that actually, just the structure of the way it's written, makes that kind of a unit by itself. And this is what we have here. Let's read, follow along as I read. "Being then justified by faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the access also, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we may be glorying in expectation of the glory of God. Yet not only so, but we are glorying also in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now obtain the conciliation." Now, I'd like you to look at the repetition of ideas that we have from the beginning to the end. In A1, we may be having peace toward God. Now look in A2, through whom we now obtain the conciliation. Being reconciled to God and conciliated to Him is the reason we have peace with God. It's the justification of by faith that gets us there. But the conciliation and the peace with God are very similar ideas. I think conciliation actually gives us more ideas, but we have a repetition of thought there. And if we look at B1, through whom And through, who is the whom?
Christ.
Lord Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. We have the access. And then look at B2, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got that repetition of ideas there. Then in C1, we may be glorying in expectation of the glory of God. And C2, not only so, but we are glorying also in God. You see the repetition of ideas. So this first 11 verses is kind of a unit that marks itself off as one passage that kind of completes some ideas. Now, in C1 and C2, this is really important, and as I said, we want to see how this summarizes what was said before. This glorying in expectation of the glory of God. If you have your Bible, turn back to chapter 1. I'm going to read there verses 21 through 23. Through the revelation of creation, we saw that man, even though he had this great truth about God, he was living in unrighteousness. In verse 21, because knowing God, not as God do they glorify or thank him, but were made vain in their reasonings, and darkened is their unintelligent heart. They do not glorify God. But in chapter 5, we have an expectation of the glory of God, don't we? You see the change there. Alleging themselves to be wise, they are made stupid. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human being and of flying creatures and quadrupeds and reptiles. Chapter 3, verse 23 also, you probably know by heart, maybe not from the Concordance Version's rendering, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. But in chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have an expectation. We have an expectation. There's more than a hope. You know, King James uses hope, but in some countries, if a woman was walking down the street and it was obvious that she was pregnant, someone might congratulate her on her hope of having a child. Well, it was more than a hope. The child was there, he just wasn't out. Yeah, that's her expectation. Yeah, she knows it's coming. And we have an expectation of the glory of God. It's a complete reversal. And we're going with the chart here, a reversal of what happened in chapter 1. Where humanity didn't glorify God and they changed God's glory into corruptible things. But now our expectation is in the glory of God. If we were to go through the Bible or take a concordance and look up the in the King James those words forever, where they're applying, where you have that forever and ever. And as they look towards the eons of the eons, which that phrase is usually translating, you're going to see a couple things come up in the context over and over. And one of them is glory, another one is power. And God's glory is changing. Man has taken God's glory and lost it and modified it. But what are we doing now? We are glorying and praising God in the evangel that we have because of what Christ has done and because of what our future is. We have an expectation of glory. And in the next eon, we're going to see that the glory going to God is going to get greater and greater. And in the final eon, it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. From the time of the cross on, God's glory is just growing and growing and growing until finally God's all in all. And what a change from what man did and what the place where we started. Being justified by faith. It's hard not to go back to verse 25 of chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, because it speaks of the justifying also. Who was given up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justifying. All of our sins are on Christ. He was given up because of our sins. And he died. So what does his resurrection prove? As long as our sins are in effect, as long as our sins have any power, he's going to stay in the grave. Doesn't he?
Yes.
Okay. His resurrection. This is why his resurrection is so good. His resurrection proves those sins are gone. They're done. And we're justified by faith. Back in chapter 1, it said that God's righteousness was being revealed by faith for faith. Or it could be out of faith into faith. Strange words. But there's more than one faith involved here. What is that faith that we're justified by?
Christ's faith.
It's Christ's faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the faith of Jesus Christ? The faith he had walking day by day, growing up with his parents, becoming a young man. All the times he was going out and praying in that relationship to God. The faith that was with him, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, as he went to the cross. I think he's exercising his faith now. You think of the promises that God has made to Christ. Every knee is going to bow to you, and every tongue confess you as Lord. God has, the Father has promised that to the Son. He's been raised for 2,000 years. He hasn't seen it yet. Do you think he still believes it? I believe he does. He's expecting it. He knows it's coming, doesn't he? Jesus Christ is still exercising faith. And it's our faith that's just a little hand that reaches out and takes hold of his faith. And his faith justifies us. Now, isn't that, sometimes I waver a little bit. I'm glad my justification isn't founded on my faith. I just take hold of his. His was perfect, and it's still going strong. Justified by faith. Okay. Well, let's take another step. In the next outline, we're going to have the first two verses again. But we've added verses 9 and 10. And the reason I wanted to do this was to show that verses 9 and 10 are following very much the same pattern of thought as we have in verses 1 and 2. And then those verses in the middle we'll look at later a little separately. But I want you to see how the ideas flow through here and the great repetition, which helps bring all these things home to our understanding. Let's just notice some words before we read it. In A1, you have the word being in bold type. A2, you have the word being. In A3, you have the word being. Okay? Then let's look at the B's. Through whom? And that's through Christ. B2, in his blood. That's Christ's blood, isn't it? B3, conciliated God through the death of his Son. B4, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's just a pattern, isn't it? And then in the C's, we have us being talked about. And this is great, we're being included. We have the we may be glorying in C1. In C2, we shall be saved from indignation through him. C3, being conciliated, we shall be saved in his life. And C4, not only so, we are glorying also in God. And you can kind of see this progression of thought, and at the same time repetition. He's trying to bring it home to us and trying to help that sink in. Okay, let's read these verses. Being then justified by faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the access also by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we may be glorying in expectation of the glory of God. Much rather then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation through him. For if being enemies, we are conciliated to God through the death of his Son, much rather, being conciliated, we shall be saved in his life. Yet not only so, but we are glorying also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now obtain the conciliation. I'd like to focus for a moment on verse 9. Much rather than being now justified in his blood. He talks about being justified back in 25 and his resurrection and all this, and the whole thing is there. Our justification is really based on the whole complete work of Christ and God raising him. But here's a one place where it specifically is speaking of his death, justified in his blood. At the bottom of, well, we'll get there in a minute. If you've been here at very many of these conferences, you've probably heard me say this, what I'm going to say two or three times already. And if Ted doesn't stop me from coming back, you'll probably hear it again. But there's a couple verses, you know, sometimes you get verses that just stick in your head and they just carry you through and they're always there with you. And this is mine. You remember when the account of Christ on the cross and what his last words were? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now if you turn your paper over, at the bottom of the page, Psalm 31 verse 5. When Christ said those words on the cross, he was quoting this verse from the Psalms. But he only quoted half the verse. Into your hand am I committing my spirit. He couldn't speak the second half of the verse yet because it wasn't going to be fulfilled for 3 days. But I think from the heart and mind of Christ to the Father, he was saying that when he said the first half, he was telling the Father the second half. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, El, or God of faithfulness. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The faith of Jesus Christ, right there at death, at the point of death, he's telling the Father, I believe your promise. I believe you. I'm in your hand. The faith of Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, we've got another section to go to. If we look there once again at the bottom of the front page, we have 5 and the verses 9 through 11, the beginning. And you notice the letters on the side are all A's, B's, and C's. Now when we turn the page over, you're going to see DEF, but it's still over close. And the reason, if we indented all we wanted to, we'd need a wider piece of paper, okay? And we want to get it all on here, so we've kind of moved them over. But the idea was that all of these verses on the first page were aligned in the thoughts, and we have that repetition of thought. And then as we go down in the middle, you see, we're going to have some more, and then he comes back to those thoughts again. And so here we go. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 at the top of the back, on the back side of the page. D1 there. Yet not only so, but we may be glorying also in afflictions, having perceived that affliction is producing endurance, yet endurance testedness, yet testedness expectation. Now expectation is not mortifying, seeing that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is being given to us. Boy, he uses a lot of different words in these verses, doesn't he? And it seems to me that one of the words he doesn't use is the very thing he's talking about. As you think about these ideas, affliction, endurance, testedness, expectation, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about faith, and he's talking about this life of faith. And if we think about the first four chapters, the first five chapters, the four chapters ahead of this, the one faith that really, well, there's more than one faith talked about, but one example that really stands out is chapter 4, that we've talked about here a little bit before, and Abraham. Abraham represents a life of faith to us. Yet not only so, but we may be glorying also in afflictions. Did Abraham have afflictions? You know, a lot of times we might read about him and think, well, man, he was rich. He had herds and servants and all kinds of stuff. Did Abraham have afflictions?
Yes.
I believe he did. I believe he did. God says, leave your home, leave your family, go live as a stranger where I want you to go. That's an affliction, isn't it? Abraham had such a beautiful wife. Boy, he ought to be grateful for that. Is that an affliction? Well, he was afraid the Egyptians and some others would kill him to get his wife. It turned out that blessing was an affliction, wasn't it? He took his son, his nephew Lot with him. And it wasn't too long before Lot was also fairly well off and had herds and servants. And Lot's servants got to fighting with Abraham's servants over the water and one thing and another. And they had, was that not an affliction? What a bunch of grief. Family, he can't keep his, and they can't keep their servants apart and all this stuff. And we got to divide up, and so Lot goes down to Sodom, and that's an affliction because Abraham's worried about Lot, and then he gets into all kinds of trouble, and God comes along, and Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Abraham had afflictions.
Wasn't he supposed to leave his family behind?
He probably should have. Yeah. He was the one that was to go.
Yeah.
Lot should have been left behind. So maybe it was his fault. I'm just saying he had afflictions. And then he had a wife who wanted more than anything to have a child and couldn't have any kids. What do you think about the stress that Sarah was under? And what about the Hagar episode? Abraham had afflictions. Yet not only so, we can be glorying in afflictions. Boy, good thing Cindy had us write those things down. You know, sometimes we got to stop and think about what we've got and what's before us and all these things if we're going to be able to glory in afflictions, huh? That we may be glorying in afflictions, having perceived that affliction is producing endurance. And how is it that affliction produces endurance? If we have the faith, and we end up with expectation. Let me jump ahead. But there's two things you cannot separate. You cannot separate faith and expectation. If God has promised something, and you believe it, you expect it to happen. Faith and expectation are just like this. If you've got faith, you've got expectation too. If you don't have any expectation, you need to examine your faith. Faith is that stretchable, twistable, durable fabric that holds you together and gets you through that endurance when the afflictions are there. And then after you endure, then you get that testedness, that experience that, okay, this is rough, but I've been here before and God got me through it. He'll get me through it again. And I'm still expecting that promise to be fulfilled. That's what this is all about. Now, expectation is not mortifying. Expectation is not mortifying. Actually, it's the same word for ashamed or disgraced. How many people ever heard of Jimmy Durante? There's a lot older people here than I am. That was a man who seemed to be able to just take a few words and say them, and it was, he put his own expression on them, and he just somehow made them special. And one of the things he said that I remember was, "Boy, am I mortified." And what mortified means is to be made dead. And what that expression means is, I'm embarrassed to death. And we understand that. He didn't actually die. So this is a figurative understanding of the word. But I'm not disgraced. Expectation is not mortifying. Expectation does not make dead. What's that tell us? Let's go back to in chapter 4, if you have Romans open, let's go to verse 19. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 19. And not being infirm in faith, he considers his body already deadened, already mortified. My body's mortified. I'm 100 years old. I can't have any kids. Being inherently somewhere about 100 years. And the deadening of the matrix of Sarah. Sarah had a dead womb. She couldn't have kids. Yet the promise of God was not doubted in unbelief, but he was invigorated. Invigorated means made alive. He was made alive by faith. Giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he has promised, he is able to do also. God made a promise. I know he can do it. It doesn't matter what my situation is. God can keep his promise. You can't separate faith and expectation. They go together. And look here what this says. Expectation is not mortifying. Expectation and faith are hung together, and faith brings life. Faith brings life. We just talked about Christ on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O God of faithfulness. Faith brings life. Abraham and Sarah, too old to have children, never had a child together. Faith brought life, and Isaac was born. He doesn't stop there. Now, expectation is not mortifying, seeing that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is being given to us. Your faith reaches out to take a hold of the faith of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God comes into you. Life comes into you. Faith brings life. It always does. It always does. Cindy was saying this morning, the Mary spirit worketh good like a medicine. Faith. Mary's spirit is very much like faith, I think, from what Solomon was saying. Faith brings life. Life comes through faith. And the Spirit of God is the gift of God's Spirit. Okay. One more thing we have to... Two things, and then we're going to the next section. The other day, Bill read from Isaiah. I have set my face like a flint, and I shall not be ashamed. The flint, one day I read that verse, and man, I just saw it. I remember being with Ted out, we went out west, and we went to Mount Rushmore. There's them faces of stone. You know, how long have they been there? And they weather and wear a little bit, but man, they hold up. The flint-faced faith of Jesus Christ. The flint-faced faith of Jesus Christ is just a phrase stuck in my head, and it means so much to me and what my faith needs to be. And the second thing we want to hit, there in verse 5 in the book of Romans, here is the first mention in the book of Romans of the word love. L-O-V-E. Now that's important. And the reason that's important, we looked back at the first chapter and we saw man having knowledge and all these things about God, and it just wasn't enough for man to become righteous, that he just went off and went his way, and God let him go his way. And it was just a downward spiral, never getting better. Why does the revelation of power and wisdom of God in creation not save? We look at all around the world at all of the pagan religions that are based on nature and creation and the things that they see there. And so many of those are so very cruel. And the sacrifices that they make. But in the evangel of Jesus Christ, the love of God is revealed. And in that revelation of love is something that we can get a hold of. And through that revelation of love, we come to have God's righteousness. Love of God. Okay. Verses 6 through 8. We're just about done. And you notice here we've got the letters going a little bit higher. So this would be the deepest indentation, you know, as we keep indenting or going across the page, this would be the deepest indentation of the outline. And the deepest indentation should, and generally always is, a focal point that he wants us to come to and he wants us to see. It's going to be very important. And as we look at this, the first thing we're going to notice about these verses is the tremendous repetition. I've got some letters down below. All of the G letters all have the word die. All of the H letters tell when. They have the word still. Still is repeated. And it's telling when Christ dies. All of the I letters have for our sakes or for the sake of. They're telling us who Christ dies for. And there's only one J letter, which makes it stand out and gives it the deepest indentation. And that is why Christ dies. You see that? Let's read the verses. For Christ dies while we are still infirm, still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent, for hardly for the sake of a righteous man will anyone be dying, for the sake of a good man perhaps someone may even be daring to die, yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ dies for our sakes. Wow. These verses begin and end with the statement that Christ dies. Christ dies. We have a word there in the J statement where it says, yet God is commending this love of his to us. The word commend is a word that they have a hard time translating consistently. And literally, it's a compound of words that mean stand and together. Stand together. The love of God was standing together with humanity, even though humanity was broken and shattered, and I'm glad he never used the word hell, but on the road to hell. I don't know how else you say. I mean, hopeless.
Perishing.
And yet the love of God is standing with us. We don't have the word stand. Often this, or sometimes this word is even translated cohere. It's sticking together. Yet God is standing together in this love of his to us, standing together with us in his love. If we use stand together, we have the thought earlier in the passage. It actually takes us back to verse 2. Being then justified out of faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access also by faith into this grace in which we stand. God stands together with us, and we stand in a place of grace. In chapter 4, well, let me say this first. Grace is a word that has the idea of joy in it, joy and happiness. And back in chapter 4, we have quotations from David about the happiness of a man whom God can count as righteous. The happiness of a man to whom God does not impute his iniquities or count his sins against him. And we are standing in a place of joy. We are standing in grace because God's love stood together with us when we were far away from him. And he proved that his love was standing together with us because while we were still infirm, while we were living in accord with an age in which Satan is God, while we were unrighteous, still sinners, Christ dies for our sakes. And this is the heart of the first half of this chapter, and this is the heart of the evangel, and this is why the revelation of God's righteousness in the evangel has the power to save, while even the power of God's revelation of all his wisdom and power in creation can't do it. It's because this love of his that he revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Tim?
Yeah, this is a side note, but you've been talking to Dean Huff a little bit.
Yeah.
I remember him saying that this is his favorite verse in the whole Bible. Oh. Romans 5:8. Yet God is commending his love of his to us, seeing we were we are still sinners. Christ died for our sakes. This is a favorite verse in the Bible, and it's the heart of the first five chapters, like you just said.
Yeah.
Interesting there. I just thought I'd pass that on. But, it is a great verse.
And, yeah, it is. It really is.
We're going to... Barb?
You're looking for it.
We're going to stand and sing Closing Hymn.